We are in a series called The Pursuit of God, and we have been looking in Luke chapter 5 for the last several weeks, and we're going to continue to do that. But before we get into to the pursuit of God stuff specifically, I wanted to share with you a little bit about this video that I watched this week. You're going to see a picture on the screen of a guy named Dan Gilbert, and Dan Gilbert gave a TED Talk. Y'all familiar with TED Talks? If you're not, they're super interesting, and they make you feel really dumb after you watch them because the people who give them are incredibly smart. But Dan Gilbert gave this talk called The Surprising Science of Happiness. And what he talked about in this talk is he specifically focused on parts of our brain that we have as humans. He focused on the prefrontal lobe and specifically on the prefrontal cortex. Now, those parts of our brains do a lot of different things, but one of the things that he kind of focused in on is the fact that that these parts of our brains have this thing called an experience simulator. They simulate experiences, which is what an experience simulator would do, but what this does is that because of we have this part of our brain, you're able to hear about a situation, and even if you have not yet experienced it, you're able to simulate what it might be like for you to go through that specific thing. It's kind of a cool thing that only our brains do. Not other brains don't do that. We're humans. We have this opportunity to do this. And so he gave this illustration, and we're going to do this with you here just a little bit. I'm going to give you two different futures that you could possibly have. Say in the next year, this might happen to you. And using your prefrontal cortex, I want you all to, you know, use that part of your brain. Think about what it might be for you to have this happen to you. The first experience I'd like for you to simulate is winning the lottery. You can probably simulate in your brain what that might feel like, what that might be like, what you would do with that money. Some of you are smiling, and I know why, because you've thought about this already. I can't tell you how many times my father has said to me, when I win the lottery, blah, 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 blah. It's not going to happen, Dad. Now, the other future I want you to simulate, and I'm sure you'll have no problem doing this also, is becoming paraplegic. In the next year, would you be able to simulate out the experience of you were to become paraplegic? Now, the idea here is that in our brains, we're able to figure out what this might be like, even though we've never experienced this. Now, you may have won 20 bucks in a scratch-off ticket or something like that, and you may have gotten injured before, but being paraplegic is very different than, you know, getting an injury because you lose the use of your legs. And so as you simulate this out, you can probably think, okay, well, which one of these was more desirable? Don't answer that out loud. We know the answer to that, right? And which one of these, if this would happen to you in the next year, which one of these would make you happier? Remember, his talk was on the surprising science of happiness. Now, interestingly enough, there's a research project done on these two specific groups of people. In 1978, a group of people in Northwestern engaged in a study, I think it's called something along the lines of lottery winners and paraplegics, is happiness relative? And they studied 22 lottery winners and 29 paraplegics, and they followed them for a year. And they answered the question, or they asked the question, who will be more happy in a year after this occasion has happened to them? And these were people, the people who were paraplegic, it was people who were in an accident. So they weren't born this way, it was something that had happened upon them. And so, as we might think, right, with our experience simulators, we would automatically think, in a year from now, the people who won the lottery would be happier, right? That's what our brain probably did. When you started thinking about me being a part of these two different futures, I probably will be happier if I win the lottery versus if I become paraplegic. Now, here's an interesting thing. The study shows that both groups are actually equally happy. After 1 year, both groups are equally happy. There's a lot more to that, but just real quick, one of the reasons why they're equally happy is because the people who were in the accident, the people who became paraplegic, actually begin to enjoy the little things of life more. And the people who win the lottery, somehow they figure out to not enjoy the little things of life. But why do our brains do this, right? Why do we have this experience simulation? Why do we automatically think, well, no, it's going to be so much better if I win the lottery as opposed to if something good happens to me, there's something bad happens to me. Well, here's the reason. Gilbert went on to explain that we have this thing in our brains that with the cortex, with the prefrontal cortex, it's called impact bias. And here's what impact bias is. It's the tendency to overestimate the impact of future events. We do this in our brains, and you probably know what this is like, right? If you're thinking, man, you might have just, you know, oh, I'm going to win the lottery. You take that impact, and it actually, you overestimate how great that is going to be for you. At the same time, on the negative side, you know, you become paraplegic and you overestimate how debilitating and just how horrible that is going to be for you for the rest of your life. We just have the tendency to, an impact bias, to just overestimate, to kind of blow up what we think something might happen. And we have this in our lives, right? Oh man, if I just got that job, then everything in my life would be so much better. If I just had that relationship, if I just got that person, then everything in my life would be so much better. And even think on the negative, you know, if my boss quit, life would be so much better. If I wasn't in that relationship, if I wasn't with them anymore, if I just had that person instead, right? My life would be so much better. We have this impact bias. We have this thing in our brains that kind of draws out this piece of us that we just think, if only. It's kind of that grass is greener on the other side, right? That mentality. If only, if only, if only. And we tend to kind of create these expectations that aren't necessarily real. You know, further on in the study of the paraplegics and the people who had won the lottery, they find out that after about 3 months, people's happiness level just kind of ends up going back to where it was. And this is something that our brains do. Now this morning, as we continue in Luke chapter 5, we are going to look at this story of a man who was healed. But I want to do this in kind of a little bit of a different way. I want to start with the very last verse in this passage. So we're going to be looking in Luke 5, verses 17 through 26, but I want to start at the end. I want to begin at the end, and then we'll go back and we'll read through the entire passage, and I'll explain to you why I want to start at the end in just a second here. But if you'll look with me, the words will be up on the screen there. It says, "Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." And you see up on the screen there, I have the words "remarkable things" bolded, italicized, and underlined, because here's the importance of those words here for us this morning. Those two words in Greek are actually one word. The New Testament was written in Greek a long time ago. It's the word paradoxa. We get the word paradox from that. But these two words, that's one word in Greek, could actually be translated in a different way. It could also be translated "against all expectations," or "more than you might have expected." So we could reread this and say, "We have seen something that we did not expect today." So when it says everyone was there, was amazed, and gave praise to God, so our question this morning, and I want to start it at the end so we can kind of read everything through this filter, the question is today, what did people not expect? What is this remarkable thing? What may be in their prefrontal cortex with their experience simulators and their impact bias where they're saying, this is how this is going to turn out, but something remarkable happened and it actually happened differently. So keep that in mind. Can you do that for me? Keep that in mind. We're going to go back and we're going to read from verses 17 through 26. For some of you, this is going to sound really familiar. For others of you, this might be a brand new story. Whatever it is, just listen for the remarkable things that happened on this day. "One day Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house and lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven.' The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, 'Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, 'Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' So he said to the paralyzed man, 'I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home.' Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, 'We have seen remarkable things here today.'" So there's those remarkable things. And the question we have to ask is, who wasn't expecting what? Or maybe who was expecting what? And in just a little bit, we're going to kind of focus in on those friends who carried the man to Jesus, and I want to focus also in on the man who was paralyzed. But before we do that, we have to talk about this other group of people who were there. They're not necessarily the most important people in the story, but they are important because they kind of help drive the story along, and Jesus kind of uses them as, they're kind of like the perfect setup men in this situation. And so I want to look this morning at just the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It says the Pharisees and the teacher of the law were sitting there. And here's why this is important. First of all, they're teachers. And Jesus is teaching. So anytime, let me just tell you, as someone who stands up front and teaches in front of people, when there are other people who teach in the room, it feels like there's a new pressure, right? Because you know they're critiquing you and saying, I would have done that differently. Or I am so much better than him, which is probably what ends up happening a lot because people have, never mind, we're going to not talk about that. So there's these Pharisees, there's these teachers of the law, and they're sitting there and they're listening to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, their main concern, as you can see, was the law. Now, when we say the law, not like a policeman law, not a governmental law, but they were mainly concerned with the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses was this law that was given to the Israelites years ago, and it wasn't just the Ten Commandments. They're a part of it. But there are over 600 laws, 613 actually, that the Pharisees would have memorized, the teachers of the law would have memorized, and they would know exactly what to do and what not to do. And not only that, they actually added more laws on top of those laws, kind of like buffer laws called the oral tradition, to make sure they wouldn't even get close to those laws to break them. And so all that to say, there's a lot of laws, and they know them all. And so why the law was so important to them is because the Israelites, historically, even though they were God's people, were almost constantly under oppression from other nations, from other rulers, whether it was the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians. And right now, in this time period, it's the Romans. Somebody else is over top of them. Somebody else is telling them what to do. And so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law believed that if we just followed the law, if we just did exactly what God said, that it would create these proper conditions for God to act. And God would send his Messiah, God would send his Savior, he would deliver them from the Romans, and he would judge them, and he would restore his people Israel. And so they had this very specific belief of what would happen when someone would teach about God. And so when someone, a new teacher, someone like Jesus, came on the scene, they automatically said, okay, we have to go hear what this man is talking about. So they go and they listen to Jesus. They were sitting there. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there listening to Jesus teach. And as they're sitting there with all the things stirring around in their brain, the tile of the roof of the house comes up and these friends lower a man down into the middle of them. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was teaching and someone lowered a man down from the roof, I might take a second look at that and wonder what is going on here. Things would kind of stop. And so Jesus pronounces this one thing to them. He says, he looks at them and he sees their faith and he says, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, the Pharisees start freaking out. Now here's something really interesting. They start freaking out, but they don't actually say a single word. Look at this. Look what it says about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law here in these verses. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked them, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? So the Pharisees, this happens. Jesus says, friend, your sins are forgiven. And they start thinking, who can do this? Who is this man that's blaspheming? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, here's the fact. Ready? They're right. They are 100% right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? No one. Only God can do that. You want to know why they know that? It's in the law. And what else they know about the law is that if someone claims to be God, that's what it says, that he's blaspheming. He's basically saying he is God. By Jesus saying, friend, your sins are forgiven, him pronouncing that is him saying, I'm God. I can do that. I'm able to pronounce that. He technically, because they don't believe he's God, should be taken out and stoned. That's what the law says. And so the Pharisees kind of have this thing going on, but then you have to wonder, all right, they know the law, they know what he just did is technically illegal because they don't yet know who Jesus is. But then he says to them, he knows what they're thinking, and says, why are you thinking these things in your heart? So they also have to be tripped up a little bit, right? Okay, how does he know what we're thinking right now? So the Pharisees, hold on to that about the Pharisees. They're important because they're the ones who know the law. They kind of make the tension happen in this whole situation. But we're still on to this question of who wasn't expecting what. And I'm going to do that by talking about these friends. You'll notice here it just says, just this little phrase, some men came carrying a paralyzed man on the mat. I'm sorry that the word men is highlighted and bolded and underlined there. It's not just because it's men. It's just the fact that those are the people who are doing that. Women, I realized after I wrote that, I'm like, that seems really sexist, and I'm sorry. It's not just that it's men. It's just that they're the friends. And we actually learn in the Gospel of Mark, which is another one of these books that records the stories of Jesus' life, that has the story in it, that it's four friends. So these four friends carry this man to Jesus. And what do we know about these guys? We don't really know much about them, except we know that they want to get their friend to Jesus. Just before this, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus just healed a leper, someone with this skin disease. And he touches him and he heals him. If you were here last week, you heard Pastor Greg teach on that. And so you got to think these men had heard that story, that word traveled quickly, and there was a huge crowd surrounding this house where Jesus was, and they bring this man to Jesus. And what we know about them is that they must be thinking, okay, if this man can touch a leper and heal him, this man can make our friend walk. We don't know much else about them. But here's something really cool that Jesus says, and that the Bible tells us, that we see in this story, and we don't pick up on all the time because it's just one little word. They have faith, but whose faith is it? It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the friend, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. He sees their faith. There is plural. You see, these friends have this faith. They have this belief. They have this trust that if anyone can physically heal our friend, it's Jesus. And so they go like barbarian style on this, right? They realize, okay, there is a crowd of people around here. How are we going to get to Jesus? It might be too late by the time we get to him. You know what? We're going to just do our own thing. They had so much faith that this man was going to be able to be healed by Jesus that they were willing and able to do anything possible to get him at Jesus' feet. And so they go up on the roof, just a little bit about the roof. Don't picture this like your house with like a roof with a hard slant on it. Roofs were typically flat with a little bit of a tilt for rain runoff. But they were almost treated in this time as like kind of like a deck or a porch. And so there were typically stairs where you could walk up right on the outside of the house and go up and hang out on the roof. They would actually sleep there sometimes when it was really hot because it was cooler outside to sleep up on the roof. And they weren't necessarily, you know, they weren't built like our houses are built here. A lot of them, some of them were built with clay, kind of packed in tight, but some of them had tiles. And so we see in this story that these friends go up. They don't care if it's someone else's house. They don't care if it's their roof. They want to get their friend to Jesus. They pick up the tile and they lower this man in front of Jesus. You see, they had this faith that Jesus was going to be able to heal them, and Jesus sees their faith. Now, I want you to put yourself in this situation just for a second here. And I want you to ask yourself about your faith, about your belief, about your trust in Jesus. Do you have the type of faith that can carry someone into the presence of Jesus? Do you have the type of faith that can carry someone into the presence of Jesus? Are you that type of friend? You know, you might know someone who is antagonistic towards God, who wants nothing to do with God, who would never even step foot in a church building. Do you have faith that Jesus can get him here? That Jesus can get them here? You might know someone who not only are they antagonistic towards God, but they hate everything to do with religion. They don't even want to talk to you about it. When they see you coming, they walk in the other direction. Do you have the type of faith that could carry that person into the presence of Jesus? You might know someone that's hurting from anything. Who knows what it could be, whether it's a death of a friend and they're questioning, why would God do this? You might know someone who's hurting from something that happened with something religious in religion when they were a young child. Do you know someone who's hurting, and they can't even see the house where Jesus is? They're so blocked out by the crowd that there's no way they're ever going to approach Jesus and come in on your own. Do you know people like that? Do you know people in your family like that? Do you know people at your work, in your neighborhood? I'll tell you right now, you're walking past people every single day like that. Some of you sitting in this room are probably feeling some of those things this morning. But are you the type of friend who can help carry that person to Jesus with your faith? And listen, this is so important. Not your faith in you doing it. Not your faith in you saying the right thing, doing the right thing, making sure you kind of create the secret sauce where you say the right word and you get them to something. You get them to church. You get them to that event. You ask them if you can pray for them. Do you have faith in Jesus? The type of faith that can move mountains, the type of faith that says, you know what, bring your friend to me because he wants them to come. And I love this too. It's their faith. It's plural. You're not alone in this. Do you have a team of people around you who are praying together, who are taking their faith in action and saying, you know what, whatever it takes, we don't care. We're going around the crowd. We're crawling up on the roof. We're lifting the tile. We just have to figure out some way to get this person to Jesus. Do you have that type of faith? There's a pastor in Los Angeles named Irwin McManus. There's his picture up there, and he's what we would call a celebrity pastor. And McManus, very widely known, international speaker, international writer. And years ago, he made a decision that he was no longer going to go, he wasn't going to keep going on the speaking circuit and going from conference to conference to conference, and he was going to stop writing, but he had this idea that he was going to keep working at the church, but also go into the fashion industry. That's what pastors in LA do, apparently. And so he did this, and it started to work, and he was reaching people for Jesus in a new and unique way that he had never happened, that he had never able to do before. And then something happened, like so happens in the business world every so often, that his company was essentially stolen from him. And he lost millions of dollars. And McManus was just broken. And he didn't know what to do. And it so happened that the day that that happened, or really close to around the time that that happened, that he flew back, and his church is called Mosaic. It was the Mosaic staff retreat. And he just went back to his staff, just kind of broken, and said, we need to do something different here. We need to figure out something else. And so they had kind of this resurgence of a church. And in 2013, they baptized 468 people. On average, or the most they had ever baptized in a year before was about 118, averaged around 60 or so. Now, I don't tell you that to, you know, spit a high number out there to you to impress you for Irwin McManus. But the reason I tell you that is because of the heart and the reason behind why they were baptizing that many people. And we read an interview with him not that long ago, and I want to just read some of the things that he says here about what it means for that. He says, from the beginning, our community has been focused on people outside of Christianity. But that emphasis means a lot of hard work is represented in every person who is baptized. It took sweat, blood, tears, brutal hard work for each new Christian. Let's just pause right there. There's a community coming around those people, right? There's a group of people who have faith saying, we're going to carry you to Jesus. It took talking to them for years about faith, months if it was fast. And a little later on, he says, our posture is to say, look, we're going to believe for you. We're literally going to carry you until you realize you can believe for yourself. I literally think we're carrying people into God's presence. Having 468 baptisms is just a declaration that we've stepped out of what we can do. And now we're receiving what can be done when eternity and time intersect. Irwin leads a church, and this is a church full of people who, at least some of the people here, who have said, you know what, whatever it takes, we are going to bring people to Jesus. We're going to carry them to Jesus. And I love that we're literally going to carry people into God's presence. We're going to believe for you until you're able to say that you can believe on your own. Do you have that kind of faith? Do you have the type of faith in Christ that he can heal those people, that he will welcome them with open arms? I believe that. I believe that's possible, and I pray for us that we would have that kind of faith. But we're still kind of wondering, though, what did these friends experience that they were not expecting? They had the faith to get him to Jesus, but there's still something that they were not expecting that happened against all expectations. And I think for us to understand that, we have to look at the last part. We have to look at the paralyzed man. They came carrying a paralyzed man to him on a mat. Now, I just want you to picture this. You are paralyzed, and your friends, we're assuming this man was okay with this happening. They could have just picked him up and took him to Jesus. We don't know. But they pick up the tile, they get up to the roof, they pick up the tile, they lower this man down, and Jesus sees their faith and looks at them and says, friend, looks at him and says, friend, your sins are forgiven. You gotta think, for at least just a moment, this guy's going, do you get why I'm here? I mean, I can't walk, and you just healed this leper. And you're going to look at me and say, friend, your sins are forgiven. Does Jesus get it? You have to think that. You have to wonder that when we look at a passage like this, because this man is probably thinking, you have to imagine, that's great, but I really just want to walk. I want to be able to walk. This man knows what he wants, and this is what he would like to have happen. We're assuming that these friends who had this faith, they had the faith that Jesus would heal him, and they were probably thinking that he would physically heal him, that they would put him down in the floor or from the roof, and that he would heal them. And Jesus spits out this line, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, we have to wonder, and we have to kind of speculate here, but I'm pretty sure that this man was thinking, if I could only walk, things would be so much better in my life. If I could only walk, then I would be happy. If Jesus, if you would just do this thing for me, what I want, what I need, you know, I'm having this thing in my brain, I have this experience that I'm simulating in my brain, and it's of me walking. And I think that I would be so much happier. In fact, the impact bias on this is just going like, it's going through the roof, no pun intended there, but it's just going through the roof. I am going to be so much better off, so much happy if I was just able to walk. Man, if I just had that job, things would be so much better for me, Jesus. If you would just give that to me, if you would give me that raise, Jesus, if I could have that, if this person would just come to you, if this, we have a tendency to do this. We tend to say, you know what, Jesus, we know what's best. Here's what we want. Give it to us, please. But Jesus looks at him and says, friend, your sins are forgiven. See, here's the thing that this man doesn't know that Jesus knows. There is something so much deeper going on in this man's heart. There's something so much deeper going on here. Does he need to be healed physically? Yes. But does he need to be healed spiritually? Even more. So Jesus pronounces forgiveness to this man, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And I want you to just to kind of put aside what you might think sins are. Sometimes we think of sins as specific behaviors, right? That it's just lying, it's cheating, it's stealing, whatever that is, that those sins are forgiven. But when the Bible talks about sins, it actually talks about sin as a much bigger problem. That those things, that lying, cheating, stealing, the things we do come out of it. And that bigger problem is that we live lives separated from God. That we live lives doing our own thing, doing what we want to do, wanting what we want. And Jesus looks at this man and says, you are forgiven for those things. You see, he knows the depths and the deepness and the longing and the desire in this man's heart, even deeper than the man knows himself. And here's where our friends, the Pharisees, come back in. And this is why they're so important to this, because while this man was expecting to walk, Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. And let's go back to this part of the Pharisees. He said, Jesus knew what they were thinking. Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? And then he says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Now, this is implying here that it is easier to say to someone, your sins are forgiven. Why is it easier to do that? There's no proof, right? You could say, your sins are forgiven. Well, it's easier to say that because there's nothing that's going on around them that is either going to neither confirm nor deny that fact. Your sins are forgiven. It's a lot harder to say to someone, get up and walk, because that's healing, right? Healing is right there. The proof is right there. If that is true, then it will happen. It is easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say to someone, get up and walk, someone who has never been able to walk. So that's where Jesus is going with this, but then this is what happens next. We already read this, but we need to reread this. But I want you to know that the Son of Man, he's talking about himself there, has authority on earth to forgive sins. Remember, only God can do that. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. You see, it's easier to say to someone, your sins are forgiven. It's a lot harder to say to someone, get up, take your mat, and go. But by healing this man, by physically healing him, Jesus is confirming the fact that he also has the power to forgive sins. You see, here's what Jesus is doing here. He's not just this miracle worker. He's not just this person who has some kind of thing where he can just be like, you know what, get up and walk. He's so much more than that. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's not just pulling a trick here. He is able to forgive this man's sins, that deep longing desire, that thing that separates him, that separates us from God. He is forgiven of those things. And not only does Jesus pronounce that to him on this day, he pronounces that to us. You see, when Jesus said this, when he says, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins here, Jesus was signing his death warrant. Because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law knew that if this was going to go on, that everything they knew about their religion, everything they knew about what was true in their minds was going to be ruined. What they were trying to get everyone to do was just going to, it wasn't going to happen. Because people were going to be attracted to this. So when Jesus said this, your sins are forgiven, I have authority to do this, they knew right there that they had to kill him. So when Jesus pronounces forgiveness to this man, he's also pronouncing forgiveness to us. Because this is what sends Christ to the cross. This is what sends Jesus there for him to die. But not only to die, to be raised again. And to ascend into heaven one day, that we're able to actually have this forgiveness that's offered to us. We might think we know what we need because we've played the scenario out in our brains, right? But Jesus knows the longings of our heart. He knows what we need. He knows what we want. He is the Savior of the world, and he offers that forgiveness to us here, now, and today. We want to close with sharing a story from someone who was actually giving his testimony live out in Kennett this morning. We recorded it earlier because we wanted to make sure we didn't have any glitches and we wanted you to hear it. But this story is from a man who has actually been involved in Willowdale for over 50 years. And he would kind of describe himself as someone who has been paralyzed by religion for the last 40-some years, and you're going to hear a bit of his story, but what happened with that paralyzed in religion kind of thing, it kind of made him a rebel. And a rebel, like a church rebel, so you know, how bad is that? But when leadership would say zig, he would zag. And if they would say zag, he would zig. He would always go in the opposite direction. He's been, like I said, he's been involved in Willowdale for over 50 years, and he's never signed a membership covenant. Like, it was just like, you know what, you want me to do that? Not doing it. And so something amazing has been happening in this man's life, all to the point that when Greg led us in these tiles, when we asked people to write their names on these tiles, to put them on the board, to physically represent that you're gonna take that next step with God, that you're gonna step out on the water, that you're gonna take faith that God is going to act, that when we did this, and they did it out in Kennett, this man stood up, walked over, picked up a tile, wrote his name, and put it on the wall. And his wife, no one was more amazed in the room than his wife and his brother and his sister-in-law. They were like, he doesn't do that. So something amazing is happening in this man's life. And so we thought this morning it would be good to close with a story from a man named Gary Irwin out in Kennett Square.
Hi, I'm Gary Irwin, and I'd like to share my story with you. 42 years ago, I decided to live for God, and that was the worst thing I've ever done. So I set sail on a journey that started with the good news of the gospel of Jesus. The good news that he wanted to save me from my sins and there was nothing I could do to earn my salvation. It was a totally free gift, and to this day I'm so thankful to him for that. But in the next 40 years, that journey took me down a road of trying to please him and get closer to him in ways that were just wrong. Through many well-meaning people, friends, pastors, Bible teachers, even in the Christian music I listened to. For some of you who are old enough to remember the Beatles coming to America, you might remember an old hymn called Just a Closer Walk with Thee. Man, that song always made me feel just a little less, you know, a little inadequate, not close enough to God, and I want it to be. I was encouraged to follow him, be strong in him, love him with all my heart, spend time in his word every single day, know more and more scripture, have it hidden in my heart, talk to others, try to convince them of this new love that I had found. But there was simply one thing missing from this new life, and it was the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of God's grace was great for saving me, but I was encouraged in very subtle ways that the rest was up to my dedication, commitment, rededication to follow him every single day. After all, the Bible does use the word dedicate many times. 27 times in the Old Testament, it talks about us having to dedicate our lives to God. By the way, 11% of you are unhappy with your life. So says a recent poll of Bible-believing, church-going people. And so on some level, I was in that 89%. Fast forward to about 2 years ago, and I was simply tired, frustrated, and confused. I was not enjoying the free and abundant life that Jesus promised me. In many ways, I was just like the paralytic that we just heard about. It wasn't until I finally started realizing, through the help of various Christians who really understood the gospel to not only save, but to free me from myself, and to stop looking at what I need to do to get closer to him, and instead to freely enjoy all that he's done for me and all that he is in me. Back to those 27 verses in the Old Testament about being dedicated to God, they were in the Old Testament, and only two other times is that word found in the Bible, and they're both in the New Testament. About God's love and dedication toward his people, toward us. So if you're here as someone searching for the love of God for the first time, or you're a Christian beating yourself up over some sin you can't get victory over, and you just keep trying and trying and you keep failing and failing, you may have drank too much last night, smoked too much last night, slept with someone you shouldn't have been sleeping with, or wish you had. Whatever the case is, maybe you're cutting, or you contemplated suicide this week. Or even worse, you were someone like me. Someone who had already received this free gift, and still you find yourself trying to please him, still trying to be faithful. Remember, when you're trying to be faithful, he is the only one who's faithful. If you're still trying to fix yourself, remember you've been fixed. If you're trying to be totally sold out, man, good luck with that one. I plead with you and for me to stop living for God and to start living from God, from his totally unconditional love for you. The Bible is roughly 98% filled with God's grace and love for you, especially in the New Testament, where Paul and some other writers speak of our sins being forgiven once and for all, forever forgiven, past, present, future. And yet, if you're like me, we tend to concentrate on just the 2% that seemingly looks like we need to work to win God's approval. Yet, even in that small percentage of Scripture that seems like it's about you, if you put your glasses of grace on, you'll see that it's really a whole theme. The whole theme and narrative of the Bible is God's grace. It's really all about him and what he's done for you, nothing about what you can do for him, only what you get to do for him. It's really just a privilege. And I'm not talking about cheap grace. You can't even say those two words together it's not cheap. It's very, very costly. Someone has to shed blood for that grace. And they did. And now we're free. And it's totally free. It's not cheap at all. You've probably noticed that I do have a certain level of passion for God and His grace. In fact, in the last 2 years, I've had a passion that has at times offended people. I've been a jerk at times with people in my small group, been too arrogant. Barb has at times even labeled me a gracist. But I'm so thankful for a wife who loves me enough to speak truth to me and to rein me in from time to time. So I love her so much for her words to me just when I need them. So just like the paralyzed man who was suddenly set free, may you and I relax in the freedom that Christ's finished work on the cross has accomplished for you. May we never read our Bibles in the same way again. Those of us who already have Christ in our hearts, we need to think counterintuitively about this whole thing. We need to think against the grain. When you're tempted to say life sucks, then suck life. I mean, breathe in a deep breath of God's love for you and enjoy life. And remember one last thing. You're only as close to Christ as He is to you. Thank you very much for listening.
So what is paralyzing you from coming to Christ? You might be like Gary, someone who has known Jesus his entire life. You know, he kind of half-jokingly said 42 years ago he made a decision to follow God and it was one of the worst decisions he ever made. Because he didn't understand God's grace. He didn't understand that forgiveness that Jesus says, friend, your sins are forgiven. What's keeping you from coming and receiving that forgiveness? What's keeping you from coming and receiving that grace? What is stopping you? What's stopping you from letting yourself be carried to the feet of Christ? To have Him look at you. And no matter what you think you want, no matter what you think you need specifically, have Him say to you, your sins are forgiven. No one but God alone can forgive sins. We need Him to do that. Will you pray with me? Father, this morning we come to you thankful for people like Gary. People who can be open, people who can be honest, people who can tell us what they're going through and what they've gone through. And God, we also thank you for the grace that he has just understood and the grace that he lives out of. Father, that grace is this forgiveness, this unmerited favor that we get, not because of anything we've done, but because we put our faith in you. Lord, help us to be the kind of people that do that. Maybe we're the friends. Maybe we're the friends who have the kind of faith that can carry people to Christ. The people who we think, man, God would never want anything to do with them, or they would never want anything to do with God. Lord, would we have the faith? Would you give us the faith, the creativity to bring those people to you, to pray for them, to carry them to you? Father, maybe for some of us, we need to be carried to your feet. For some of us, God, we need to understand that we can have that forgiveness right here, right now, today. All we have to do is ask for it. All we have to do is surrender all of ourselves to you. Father, we pray these things in your name. Amen.